I'm tired of August heat, so I'd like to talk about December for a minute. This is part of the sermon. If you go to Old City Park down here off of South Lamar on the first week of December, the first weekend of December, and you kind of make your way back towards the back of the property right around that time that they celebrate that thing called Candlelight, sort of an old-fashioned Christmas in Dallas thing, you will hear a faint noise at the back of the property of clanging iron and steel. And if you move a little bit more in the direction of that sound, you will then begin to hear this periodic and patterned whoosh of wind. Whoosh. And if you're that much more intrigued and you begin to follow the sound, you'll eventually see, in the distance, the gleaming of embers and of lanterns. And if you finally amble up to the edge of all the commotion, you'll see two guys take an iron, shoving it in hot coals, and pulling it out, glowing, and hammering that piece of iron on an anvil, and dousing it in water, and then inspecting it for its shape, and then repeating the whole process over and over again until finally they put forth something that is both ornate and sturdy. It's what a blacksmith does, and it's how they spend all their days. I want to talk to you this morning one more time about how praying is not unlike what that blacksmith does to iron. It is meant to hammer out in us righteousness. Righteousness that is beautiful, that does bespeak the work of the Maker. Last week we looked at the beginning of Psalm 144 and we realized that prayer is not merely some discipline you master, it's the very communion with God that God gives His children. Well, this week we're going to look at the second half of Psalm 144, and I think we're going to have one other misconception of prayer challenged. Prayer is not this compartmentalized aspect of your life, like occupation or recreation or vocation. It is everything. And in the words of a Scotsman that we quoted last week by the name of Alexander White, he said this about prayer: if prayer is anything at all, it is everything. And I'll submit to you that this psalm tells us it's everything by the way it works in really commonplace and pervasive domains of our existence. It works in three ways. Prayer is everything because it works in the very motivations of our hearts. It works in the way we face opposition in the world. And it works in us for all things, especially when we're pursuing what is a good life. So would you stand for reading of God's word from Psalm 144? For the sake of time, we'll start in verse 9 of Psalm 144. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You'll notice that the psalmist resumes in verse 9, much like he begins in verse 1, with unequivocal and unabashed praise. He says, I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you. It's like his praise elsewhere throughout the psalm, except here it's a little more demonstrative. He's not just declaring the object of his praise or the reasons for his praise. What's most noticeable is the manner of his praise. It is brimming with emotion. He wants to sing and to play, not just any old song, but a fresh, new, inspired expression of heartfelt praise. When have you ever been moved to sing spontaneously? It's when your heart was affected. Whether it was in a profoundly sorrowful moment or a momentous occasion or a joyous moment, your heart lifted and you sang even if you can't carry a tune in a bucket. It's our nature. The psalmist is brimming with emotion, but what he's really doing is revealing his innermost affections. And that word affections is near and dear to the reformer's heart, for they refer to our strongest motivations, the strongest motivations of our heart that are formed by our most deeply held beliefs and which are responsible for every choice we make and every action we take. In the anthropology of the reformers, our minds inform our hearts, and our hearts impel our wills. And in this situation, the psalmist remembers what God has done, and his memory informs his heart, and his heart impels him to sing. His song reveals his affections for the Lord, because he is an affective being, and so are you, and so am I. We're made to feel. Now, we all exist somewhere in a spectrum from, you know, sort of reserved over here to maybe animated and caffeinated and enthusiastic. But all of us are made to feel, and that's a good thing. They allow us to engage reality more fully. Something's lost in us if we cannot feel what we believe. Something has to be rediscovered. Now, Presbyterians, we are, and as Presbyterians, we tend to be a little suspicious of all this talk about emotions and feelings and affections. We've seen plenty of examples of insincere expressions of emotions. We also know from our own experience that our emotions can wildly oscillate, and if we only did what we felt like doing, we would never do the things that we have to do but which are hard. We also know that our faith does not rest upon how I'm feeling in any given moment. It rests upon what he has done for me in his son. So you and I look with an appropriate discrimination when it comes to appealing to our affections. But brothers and sisters, we are affective beings. We cannot deny that. We ought not deny that. Why then this little anthropology lesson? It's because this psalmist's affections for God are, if you will, liberated by praying. Yours and my affections for God are liberated by praying. What needs to come out from us comes out through us in praying. I have a dog. His name is Boomer. He's an 80-pound golden retriever. And from 7:30 in the morning until about 8:30 at night, he will run back and forth in the house with his tail wagging all the time. And every time we hit the back door, he will try to bolt outside. Why? Because that dog is made to run. He's made to play. He's made to chase till he falls down gasping for air. If you locked him up in an apartment for a week, he'd be on Prozac the next week. He's got to get out. Brothers and sisters, as affective beings made in the image of God, our affections for God have got to get out. And one significant way they do is through praying. Alexander White says, if prayer is anything at all, it's everything, and that's true, because prayer has everything to do with liberating your strongest affections that we call motivations. Before I leave this point of how praying interacts with our affections, let me make one very crucial inference. You and I know very well that oftentimes our affections for the Lord, for one another, for friends or enemies, are often not as pure as we would hope they would be. Have you ever felt envy? Have you ever sensed greed in your heart, or felt a tyrannizing lust, or a paralyzing fear, or have you ever felt an unremitting indifference to all that is, and you wished you knew where that little switch was to turn it off, and you can't find it? Praying liberates our affections, but may I submit to you that praying also purifies them. It hammers away at them in our praying before God about what we see is in need of refinement. C.S. Lewis said that the quickest way to curtail anger, at least for a moment, is to ask yourself, why am I angry? But coming before the Lord in prayer about affections you know are in need of refinement, that forces you to come back and to reflect upon what you know of God, who He is, what He's done for you, what He's called you to, and when you do that, the work of purifying begins. When you begin to ask yourself before the Lord, why the envy? Why the anger? Why the fear? What have I forgotten that I have to rediscover so that I'm not crippled by these deep-seated and corrupt affections? Prayer is everything, because it has everything to do with liberating our affections and purifying them. That's the first point I think the psalmist infers. Here's the second. We spend a lot of our lives sorting through what we feel, what motivates us, but there's another large chunk of our lives that revolves around something that we find in verse 11. Look there once more. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Last week we argued that his prayer for deliverance was evidence of something. It was evidence of a righteous boldness that had been produced in him. But this week, if we pan out just a little bit, we see something a little bit even more basic. He just wants God's presence in this moment. He's up to his ears in troubles right now, but he's not bracketing the Lord out of the situation. He's not saying, man, I wish we're out of this mess, or, you know, these guys that are treacherous, I'm done with them, they're going to get it. He's saying, Lord, you are needed here, and I need you here and now. He's setting his opposition in a divine context. And what he teaches us in doing that is this: prayer has everything to do with facing opposition. It has everything to do with whatever opposition you're facing. In two ways. It's more than just asking the Lord for help. It's more than just asking for righteousness to prevail in the situation. It is asking the Lord for his righteousness to prevail in you, irrespective of the outcome. David, you know his story. He displayed righteousness, particularly when he was being threatened by King Saul, who had tried to murder him in cold blood. And three times, David has the chance to end Saul's life, and three times he refrains from doing so. And even though everyone is thinking he might be justified in doing it, three times he explains, he will not harm God's anointed. He would not violate what he knew to be righteous, even if it meant he'd still be at risk. He knew that half of the pursuit for righteousness in the world is seeking to have it preserved in your own heart while you pursue it. Now, his context here is of a geopolitical level, but the principle is applicable at the interpersonal level. In any moment of opposition, whether it's with a colleague or a spouse or a friend, there's always a temptation to overreact, to be defensive rather than productive, to stoop to their level. But as one who prays amidst opposition, there's this inherent check against escalation, against contempt, against the temptation to vengeance. So we pray in the face of opposition for one reason, so that the righteousness we seek in the outcome isn't lost in the process. That's one reason. Here's the other. When you submit yourself to praying, you're acknowledging that God is God and that He might bring rescue in any variety of ways, many of which we may not understand or could explain. I received a rather astute question by email this week. They asked, if I've been praying righteously and boldly for a long time and the Lord has not answered my prayers, does that mean that my prayer isn't righteous? It depends. James speaks very unequivocally how those who ask with wrong motives don't get what they ask for. Jesus says in Matthew 7, If you're only looking at the speck in your brother's eye and not noticing the log in your own, then who are you to even be seeking to take that speck out of their eye? You might be contributing to the very problem that you're seeking to alleviate. But there are times when those things are not true, and we still ask with righteous boldness. And we have to resign ourselves to the fact that the Lord works in mysterious ways. Sometimes his rescue is immediate. David, on the field of battle with Goliath, had to wait a few minutes. With Saul, we're talking a few more years. But for some, the rescue doesn't come within their lifetime. Neither Abraham nor Moses saw the promised land. Simeon saw the birth of the Savior, but he didn't see what the Savior accomplished. But you know what? Now they do. Now they see it. It just wasn't within their lifetime. So when we pray facing opposition, we're relinquishing ourselves to the Lord who will bring rescue in his time. Some of you are in the midst of a long and drawn out opposition. You've done all you know to do to find a resolution, and it's not there, and you wonder, what do I do next? You set that opposition in a divine context by praying. That's a fact of life. Opposition will always be there. And therefore, prayer is everything when it comes to encountering opposition, because it keeps you, one, from overreacting, and two, from falling into despair when rescue seems still far off. That is how the Lord hammers out his righteousness in us. One last point. This is what we call a royal psalm. Not just because it says of David at the beginning of the psalm, but because it is concerns that are particularly related to one who is king. One who has concern for the people. As the one called by the Lord to reign, David is exulting in the God's call upon him as one responsible for leading and protecting the people. He's placed the battle before him in a divine context. And here, in verses 12 through 14, he rounds out his prayer with a matter that is common to us all, whether we are kings or not. Listen in verse 12 again. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. The king is expressing his hopes for his people, hopes for their good life in God for his people. And to him, that includes a maturity in the next generation that exceeds their years. It includes an abundant livestock and crops, a rich return on whatever their effort. And though the language there speaks of about no failure in bearing, it might better be translated, I'm told, in terms of a wall in which there is no breach. And so he's asking for security. Those are his hopes. And their fulfillment would come with God's answer to the request for rescue. So the hopes for those good things have as much to do with his request for help as any of his other prayers. And if they're blessings from God, then it's reasonable to pray for such things. For mature children, for abundant provision, for security. Even Paul has us pray for the governing authorities that we might what? Live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness. Those are the king's reasonable hopes for his people. They are the reasonable prayers for his people. But it's not just reasonable for prayer to be involved in the pursuit of a good life. It's necessary for two reasons. The pursuit of all those things, or any of those things, they can miss the mark of what the giving of those good things intend. If you were just to really rush through verses 12 through 14, you might think that David is praying for what we might consider the American dream. Kids that everybody's impressed with, more stuff than you can shake a stick at, and a gated community. But you got to look closer. At the end of verse 14, it says, "May there be no cry of distress in our streets." The blessings for which David prays serves to ensure that the blessings comes to all the people of God. He's thinking in terms of community-wide sufficiency. You and I easily turn any of those hopes for a good life into ends in themselves when what they're really for is the good of a much larger demographic. And that's one reason prayer is integral to the pursuit of a good life. And the other reason only differs in a matter of degree. The reception of those good things always carries with it the temptation to lose sight of the giver. What does Moses warn the people of in Deuteronomy 8? Take care lest you forget the Lord your God. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Having been materially enriched, Israel became spiritually impoverished by clinging only to the gifts and not to the giver. Craig Blomberg wrote a book several years ago entitled Neither Poverty Nor Riches, which is a survey of all the biblical teaching on material prosperity. And from his survey, he came up with at least two conclusions. One, material possessions are good gifts from God to be enjoyed, but they are often the primary means by which human hearts are pulled away from the Lord. And two, those that keep material possessions in proper perspective are those that see themselves as stewards of those resources, bearers of things available to and for the enrichment of others. Stuff is too easy to get attracted to and distracted by to leave out prayer in the pursuit of the goodness that they seek to provide. And that's why prayer is everything, because it has everything to do with the pursuit of a good life. So in review, what have we said? If prayer is anything at all, it's everything, because it has everything to do with the purification of the strongest motivations of my heart. Because it has everything to do with my encounter with opposition in this world. And because it has everything to do with my pursuit of the goodness in this life. And all that, my friends, is rather sobering to me. Because if there's anybody that's going to have to sit and meditate upon this sermon this afternoon or tomorrow, it's me. I hear how necessary praying is for such overarching themes in my life, and yet I realize how scant is my prayer in each and every one of those themes. And yet it is the magnitude of my need against my minuscule attention to it that explains my need of a Savior. On the night Jesus was arrested in the garden, when he was in the tumult of his own affections for relief and the glory of God, Jesus prayed. While he was in the tumult of the opposition that he faced, Jesus prayed. When he was in the dilemma of either pursuing a safe life or of pursuing a life that would secure for you and me eternal life, Jesus prayed. Prayer was everything to him. And by the perspective and strength he gained by it, I now belong to God. Blessed are those whose God is the Lord, this psalm ends. You belong to God when you yield to the blessings of his rescue in Jesus. There is no other way articulated in this book. I have nothing else to offer you but what this book offers you in the way of his rescue. But in the same way, you come to know the blessings of God in prayer as you trust more fully in the blessings of Jesus. And so in conclusion, wherever your affections might be misshapen today, wherever your responses to opposition are erratic or inflammatory, wherever your pursuit of the good life has become perhaps indulgent or insulating, you must come to the Savior. You must come to the one who died so that you might live, and then you will learn to pray in such a way that he will at last hammer out the righteousness that he intends for you. And then finally, far from prayer being nothing at all to you, and far from it being just some sort of compartmentalized activity, then you will find praying to be not just anything, but everything. In that spirit, let us pray. Father, as your servant, Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, spoke unto you, may it be to us as you have said. Amen.